All right, if you're tuning in, listening live stream, we are in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. The title tonight is, Who Can We Trust? Who can we trust? 13 of Hebrews, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Who can we trust? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the next few moments, guide and direct my thoughts and words. Rising, he justified freely forever. So glorious day when we see you again. May we listen to your Holy Spirit tonight. May I say nothing amiss. May we fill me with empty. Forgive me of sin. Empty me of self. And fill me, please, with your Spirit tonight. I pray for those, Mr. Drew, teaching downstairs. I pray, thank you for even having young people on this evening service. May you help us as we think about our school children, guide and direct them this year. May we as older ones be the examples we should be. Directing my thoughts, please, and words, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, there used to be a television program of yesteryear, and I used to be looking pretty far back. Who Do You Trust? It was on from 1957 to 1963. It started out with, Do You Trust Your Wife? Was the first title. And then they migrated over, Who Do You Trust? The first MC was none other than Johnny Carson before he went over to The Tonight Show. And then Ed McMahon was also, later on, he was the announcer, etc. So, Who Do You Trust? A profound question indeed. In our age, we may as well be on the way to trusting nobody. We have lost confidence in most, if not all, public news, media, and outlets. So much has changed from the evening news of the 60s and 70s when Walter Cronkite won the award for the most trusted man in America. Yes, the ABC evening news announcer who ended with, and that's the way it is. He ended with that every night. He was voted the most trusted man in America in the 1960s and 70s. Walter Cronkite. Today, however, reporters at the news has simply become a version of what they want to report and how they want to report it for their own narrative reporting, it seems like, instead of what is truly news. And a lot of unnewsworthy things are promoted as so important if it's part of the agenda of those who are controlling the papers. I tell you, we have one news report that is always the same. Christ has never, do you appreciate that Christ is never changing? He has never changed, never will change. We have developed a kind of psychosis of distrust in our world that is commonly known as the credibility gap. The credibility gap between what is true and what you're telling me. Young people have been being taught to trust nobody, as well as learning it by experience. Promises are given, a word is said, but that means little. I've told you that often in when I was raised down in McGoffin County in the 60s and 70s, you could get a loan on a handshake. Does anybody remember that? You could get a loan on a handshake. If they knew you, you went to a banker, you knew, oh yes, George, whatever you need. And he would shake hands, he'd shake hands with so-and-so, and there we go, if he ever needed. I think, though, the first thing they ever got a loan for was our piano. First thing I ever put a loan for was the piano. I have it now. It's the one I grew up training on, the piano. I still have it again. The first time they ever borrowed money for something was to get a piano for me to practice on. And so there we go. But a handshake was as good, your bond. Your word was your bond. So the problem can simply be stated theologically. The whole world's full of liars. The whole world is full of liars. Matter of fact, 1 John says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And John 8 says that the evil one, the wicked one, is the father of lies. Someone said 85% of people lie on their job resumes to get a job. And a study published in 2002 said that in a June issue of a journal, it said 60% of the people lied at least once during a 10-minute conversation and told an average of 2 to 3 lies. One man did a study. It's called the TED Talks. He says, we are lied to 10 to 200 times a day. We tell a lie to ourselves an average of 1 or 2 times during the same period. Where I'm working, they said, "Well, we're lied to every day by the salesman. They promise this and promise that, and it never comes true. So we're lied to every day." In the middle is people, I think, are looking for trust. And so people will start learning to trust perhaps a religion. Let's get involved in a religion and trust that religion. Or perhaps let's trust a person. They start praying to a saint. Come to find out years later, that person wasn't quite the saintly person they thought it was. Matter of fact, he's digressed. He's no longer even a saint. Perhaps we'll pray to Mary. And if you go to South American countries, they'll find people who are live their entire, can you imagine, living your entire life praying to Mary and worshiping Mary. It was two popes ago, I think it was given, maybe just one pope ago, was giving his life to the glory of Mary. That was what he wanted. She's considered by the Catholic Church a co-redemptrix in our salvation. There are crosses that have Christ on one side and Mary on the other. Christ is the only one who by himself purged our sins. I read the story of a mother who took her child to a supposed healer to straighten his crippled legs. He threw the braces away, and the mother was told to never put them on again. After a few weeks of a lot of pain later, and after emergency surgery, he had to have to save his legs from being amputated. Supposed healer he was. Pilfering evangelists are always around, taking people's hearts and money. In years past, in Los Angeles, a particular minister conducted a television Bible-a-thon in which people were sending money in for missionaries and missionary service. He took the money and left town. People go to churches and say, we're talking about Jesus, and when they get to church, Jesus is not even mentioned. The Nine Mark study of this past summer, I think it was, or this past spring, this gentleman went to and listened to messages from the 9 largest churches in America. Not once was a clear gospel presentation in 45 hours of sermon. I forget what it was, 45 hours of sermons. Not once was a clear gospel presentation given. I tell you, you are lost. You need a Savior. And Christ is the Savior. That is the gospel message. He came to be reconcile the lost mankind to himself through salvation. You must confess and repent of your sin and receive him as Savior. And there are false teachers who've come on the scene, and they advertise we're going to share the gospel, and false teachers take over and teach erroneous gospel and get you under their thumb. And then they get their academic credentials, and you have such lying philosophies as the critical race theory, which is so much in the world today. In the church today, they call it the woke church. You ever heard of critical race theory? The woke church. Very much about it. It's anti-Bible. It's very racist itself. Jeremiah said, trust ye not in lying words. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. The Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And by the way, that word safe has been hijacked of the last couple of years. Do you know what safe means in today's society? When a person says, I don't feel safe, it means you are doing something that in their mind's eye makes them a little bit tad uncomfortable. Nothing physical, nothing even close to them, but I just don't feel safe anymore. You should listen to what safe means. So when someone talks about being safe, you need to understand, I'm talking about safe in Christ. We are saved from a Christless eternity in a place called hell. And by the way, the guys, and I don't pull out their names from where I'm working at this week, I would much rather have work with them in heaven for eternity than know that they're not in heaven in a place called hell, whether I pick their name or not. Can you trust God? Can you really put your faith and trust in him? Can you give your life to him? Can you place your life in his hands and feel secure about it? There's no credibility gap with Christ. Now, we find an example of faith, the person of Abraham, if your Bibles are still open there. Perhaps the best example of someone trusting God. Study the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has been urging the Jewish people who are reading this, to hearing this, to abandon everything of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, not unhook yourself from it. But the idea of Judaism is now passed, and the gospel message of Christ the Savior is now, they are to trust him. They are to drop away from Judaism. They are to forget the temple in a way. They are to forget the priesthood, forget the holy days, forget the feast, forget all these things in terms of meaningfulness. You can come all the way to Christ and drop all of Judaism, for it is a new covenant. It is a living, a better way is Christ. Of course, that was quite a difficult choice for them. The Holy Spirit reaches back into Hebrew history then. If the people you're watching don't work, then let's go back into history a little bit and let's consider Abraham. If you want an example, if it's not enough for the other Christians, then let's go back and see Abraham. What did he do by faith? A classic example of trusting God against the odds. Now, Abraham was not a Bible believer from the get-go, as you well know. He was a pagan, lived in a city called Ur, the Chaldees. Terah was his father, a descendant of Shem, son of Noah. Abraham's father was a pagan, worshiping false gods. He settled there in Ur, and between the Tigris and Euphrates River, the area called Mesopotamia, one of the Chaldean cities. That was Abraham. God all of a sudden calls him in chapter 12 of Genesis. All right, Abraham, pick up your belongings and go to a place I'm going to show you about. And by faith, Abraham went. But Abraham's faith wasn't blind. He had faith in the living God. He could not see the consequences of his obedience, but he could see God's character. Can you not see God's character? He is faithful. In all he has said, all he has promised to do, he is faithful. He will not shirk what he has said he would do. Really, he puts his integrity online. Every promise of God is secured by his character. Is it in your life, when you promise to do something, do you fulfill that? If you say, I remember at work different times, I'll say, well, I'll do this. I'll promise him I would do this, and so I've got to do it. If we promise, we need to do that. Abraham's example of trust, the integrity and faithfulness of God. Can you trust God? Can you really believe that he's going to come through? Can you trust your life in his hands? Yes, he is faithful. Can he finish the work that he has begun? Yes, he will. Will he lose interest in us or lose hold of us at some point along the line? No. There's security. Four P's, if you're keeping notes tonight. First of all, we see the person of Christ, trusting Christ in his person. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. No one in the universe is greater than God. And the reason he cannot lie is because he invented truth. Matter of fact, if you want to look up truth in the dictionary, we should really put a picture of God. Of course, you can't put a picture of God because you can't do that. But how could you ever contain God in a picture? How could you ever, even a photograph, contain, box God in? Now, you might, and sometimes going to work early in the morning, they'll be across that new Ironton Bridge over here. You'll see a beautiful sunrise, really pretty. If you cross there at just the right time, a beautiful sunrise. That's just a very finite speck of an infinite God. We cannot, so to make a picture, a drawing, an image, now you can make an image of Buddha because he's not real. You can make an image of Allah, but you're not doing that unless you want your head chopped off. An image of Allah, he's not real. Allah is not the God of the Bible, and you well know that. Confucius, you can have images of all these things, but God, he is just beyond really our comprehension, if you would. His person. His truth, by definition, whatever he says is true. By his very nature, then, he cannot lie, for he is truth personified. God has no capacity to lie. Now, I just told someone this week that he was handling the truth recklessly. God does not handle the truth recklessly, even. He has no capacity even to lie. His promises, then, when he makes a promise, it's secured by his unchanging person that is always truthful and honest. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can take it to the bank. Even greater than that, you can take it to God. Because God has promised it. He is true. The Hebrew readers who recognized the truth of the gospel, who had seen the miracles performed by the apostles, was still afraid. to let go of Judaism. And you can imagine now, it's a difficult thing for them to let go of Judaism and go on to Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, is saying. Let go of Judaism, go on to Christ, if you would. It says in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's why I tell you the idea, and I know I have friends who believe you can lose your salvation. That is so contrary, really, in my thinking, to what the Bible says. If he has promised you everlasting life. Now, if you're not born again, obviously you don't have everlasting life. But if you're truly born again, I believe, I know really from God's word, he's the one that saves us. He's the one that keeps us. He promised us eternal life. James says that in with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's not even a moment's thought that he is going to change. He never deviates from his will or his promises. He cannot. And since therefore God has promised that all who come to him through his son will be saved, it's impossible for anyone who trusts Christ not to be saved or even to lose his salvation once it has been attained. God's promises again and again, if men come to Christ, they will know salvation and receive eternal life. Surely, it says in 14, I will bless them and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Bless thee, multiply thee. Has God been faithful to Abraham? Well, the peak of Jewish population was about right before World War II started. Obviously, before it started. 16.6 million. Right now, I looked up online yesterday, 14.7 million Jews in all the world. 14.7 million. You would think, with all the animosity and hatred and all these things against the Jewish people, that there were like millions and billions and they're everywhere and they're just coming out the walls. No. 14.7, probably half of them almost live here in America. Now, they are returning to their land, but we have a few million Jews, especially in New York and Boston. A lot of Jewish people live there. There's only 14.7 million now. But think of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is me. That is you as a child of God. Abraham has descendants, well, as the stars of the sky, as the sand on the seashore, Abraham, you're going to have physical descendants and certainly going to have spiritual descendants more than you'll be able probably to count. God has indeed kept his promise. God has never failed and he never will. His person, how about his purpose in 14? Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Abraham was secure not only because of God's person, but because of God's purpose. He did not take Abraham from his homeland and send him to a foreign land to sojourn the rest of his life in order to fulfill a divine whim. Okay, let's see. Okay, Abraham, you're here. And Terry, you're over here. And Sarai, well, you got to go with Abraham. And Lot, well, I guess you have to go. You're going to really mess up, but you go with Abraham too. No, he doesn't do that. He had a purpose in all of this. A purpose for Abraham and for the world through Abraham. Abraham had not asked God to send into Canaan or to bless the world through him. It was God's idea, God's purpose and plan, God's call of Abraham, his promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham were all entirely his own doing. We call that a unilateral promise. One person doing the calling, doing the planning, making the promise and fulfilling. It wasn't bilateral, it was unilateral. Abrahamic covenant with his promise was unconditional. God did not tell Abraham if he would bless him if he fulfilled certain requirements or if he maintained certain conditions. God told Abraham to do things and Abraham was obedient. But it was not Abraham's obedience, as important and fine as it was, that guaranteed the fulfillment of God's plan and promise and purpose. God's promise guaranteed his own fulfillment. He expected many things of Abraham, yes. But as far as fulfilling the promise was concerned, Abraham was but a spectator watching what God was doing for him and through him. He was honored by God because of his faith, yes. He was saved because of his faith, yes. But he was not chosen because of his faith. He was chosen by God for God's purpose. God sovereignly chose Abraham. Not because of merit or virtue, but purely out of God's sovereign will. Chose Abraham to be the father of many people, of the nation of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy for just a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy. He really chose Israel, similarly, he chose Israel as his chosen nation. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, 7, and 8, please. You're following along there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chose the Israelite people, and we are chosen by him. Aren't you glad that you have heard the gospel and responded positively? I trust you've responded positively to the gospel. We are blessed immeasurably. The point really of these verses is that God's promise did not depend upon anyone's faithfulness, but on his own promise. Abraham, his descendants, and all the world through them would be blessed. God himself would fulfill his promise. He is truth. That's what he is. So his person, his purpose, how about in 13, his pledge? Because he would swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. When men wish to give emphasis to a pledge, they swear or take out an oath. Now, we think of swearing as saying curse words. That was different in that era. Of this era, they swear to take on an oath. The custom is universal and immemorial, and it usually settles the matter in hand. In his kindness and in his understanding of human frailty, God, who cannot lie, nevertheless accommodated himself to human weakness by confirming his word with an unbreakable oath. We really wouldn't have, if we trusted God, we wouldn't need all those things, but God, because of our frailness and our untrusting of people, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make an oath to you. Matter of fact, so that you believe that the worldwide flood will never come again, I'm graciously going to give you a beautiful thing to look at whenever it rains. End of the rain, look for the rainbow. And that will just be my little confirmation to you. And how does he know we are child? He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. We get saved, and that's a confirmation. Can you read the Bible and understand? Yes, for the most part. Not everything, no, but does the Holy Spirit teach you as you read? Well, yes, that's a confirmation you're his child. Can you go out and lie and steal and beat up your cat and not, well, okay, the first two, and not feel guilty about it? No, I can't feel, I feel guilty when I lie and steal and mistreat my wife's cat. I feel guilty about those things. Well, first two, the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and life. That's just a little confirmation. Yes, I've saved you. And to prove I've saved you, I've given you the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. God is so goes above and beyond. Do you not see that? For we, his wayward sheep, if you were to pick the most contrary, untrainable, unfollowable, want to do my own thing animal, and ignorant animal in all the animal world, you pick the sheep. He thought I was going to say cats. The sheep. And that's what we are. We are his sheep. We want to do our own things. It's sort of like, and when a sheep, if you know anything about sheep, when they can roll over and they can't get back up, and their legs are just kicking like that in the air. They're laying on the back. Ah, I don't know what to say there, but I'm sorry. They make noise that they're doing that. I think it's you and me sometimes. We get so out of shape with God. We're just, I want to do my own thing. We get angry and we get so immature and baby-like. God, I want to do this and I want to do that. And this isn't going my way. And I have all these things that are not working out right. And we're doing like that. And he wants to just come over and, did you look at my word? I promised to never leave you or forsake you. I promised all these things. There are, is it 300 and... 3,600 promises? 300? I don't know, there's a lot. But there's like one fear not for every day of the year. About 360 fear nots in Scripture. So, back to our main line, off the spur line, back to the main line. Human unbelief is such a pernicious thing. How hardly we take God at his word. How refreshing it must be to God when someone takes him at his word and does what he asked him to do. David Livingston's favorite verse was, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The biographers tell us that whenever he was in a difficult situation, he would write that text afresh in his journal, and he'd append these words, add these words, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's the end of it. God has said, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world. It's a gentleman who said it, and he will do it. That's our God. It's our God. David rightly says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Yet, in condescension to human frailty, he helps our unbelief by confirming his word with an oath. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for God to lie. Just as God pledged himself to Abraham, so he's pledged himself to us, and his pledge is as secure as the very word of God. In Old Testament times, God provided certain cities throughout Israel known as the cities of refuge, and a man guilty of accidentally killing someone called manslaughter, he could flee as fast as he could to one of those cities, and the avenger of death, one of the family members, perhaps it would be the brother of the one you accidentally killed, would be chasing you, and you'd run and you'd get inside the gate, and then the leaders of that city would find out the case, and the manslayer would be outside, the avenger of blood would be outside, and they said, well, you know what? That axe flew off the head from 50 feet. I know that was an accident, so you can stay here until the high priest dies. And the avenger of blood said, okay, well, he would have to go back home. And as long as he stayed in that city, I would be safe until the high priest died, and then I would be free. Free. We find in, we have such a city. It is God's word. We go to God's word. It's set before us. And he is our high priest. And he's never going to die. So he died once. His body died once. But he's never going to die again. He lives forevermore. And so we are safe forevermore. An anchor of the soul, if you would. Surely this is the significance of what it says here. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two immutable things are God's promise and his pledge. His promise and his oath, they are immutable, unchangeable, without any possible change or variance. They are simply set in granite, if you would. The word there is used in relation to wills. Once the will was made, this word was used, unchangeable by anyone but the maker. And so not only God has made an unchangeable will, he said he's not even going to change it. Not even him. Even altered by himself. You are secure in Christ. Come to Christ. There's nothing to fear. He says, I will hold on to you. I will never let you go. Readers, leave Judaism. Come on to the Savior Christ, the Messiah. He is the one, and he will hold you by his powerful hand. God appointed these Old Testament cities, six. There were three on the west side of Jordan and three on the east side of Jordan. And when you had accidentally killed someone, you fled to those cities. The elders of the city, again, would investigate, determine, guilty or not guilty. If you were determined to murder, you'd be turned over, I guess, to the avenger of blood. But if you were innocent, you'd stay there until the high priest died. We have fled to Christ. He is our eternal refuge. As our high priest, he will never die. We have eternal salvation. No avenger can ever touch us now. We have fled for refuge to the person, the pledge, the purpose. And finally, how about the priest? The priest. Verse 19. Which hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which is entered into that within the veil. Now, the anchor was a popular symbol for the early church, sort of maybe like the fish, the line fish, something like that, and like that. You'll see on people's cars the little Christian side of a fish. 66 pictures of anchors have been found in the catacombs. One Stoic philosopher of Greece said this, one must not tie a ship to a single anchor. No life to a single hope. However, we Christians have one anchor of the soul, and it is in Christ. And I'm content with that. We have but one. It is the immutable, unchangeable Christ, our Savior. It is so secure what the writer can say of our hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. A vessel drifting with the wind can throw that anchor down. It goes down, down the deep until finally it latches onto a rock somewhere and it grips hold and it's steadfast. The line tightens. The anchor holds. The vessel is safe. Our hope, we sling our anchor, if you would, up to heaven, and it grabs hold of the anchor of Christ, the inner sanctuary. Life is the sea, the soul is the ship, and our hope is the anchor, and Christ is the rock within the veil. How blessed we are as we look, these verses touching our security of the believer. We have an anchor that is steadfast and sure and doesn't change. If you're following Islam, which I don't believe any of us are, praise the Lord. If you're following Islam, for a little bit I understand about it, you don't even know if you're going into paradise until you stand before Allah. If you have done enough to pacify his anger for a moment, then maybe perhaps you'll go ahead. I don't think there's any certainty. I tell you, if you know Christ is your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you, I tell you, you're going to heaven. You are his child. And it's because he is the promise giver. He is the one. And in verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The security of the manslayer in Israel was purchased by the death of the priest. But Jesus, as our high priest, has done something no human priest could ever do. He has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and furthermore, he is the forerunner. It signifies one who comes to a place where the rest are to follow. It's, if you would, follow the leader. The leader is going over. I want to sing it. The leader. I want to sing it. So we're not going to do that, though. But he is gone, and we are coming. Our time is, my dad's there. My mom really wants to be there. Father-in-law there. Mother-in-law there. Perhaps a lot of your family. Older ones are already there in heaven. He's gone before, and I'm going to be there eventually. Now, it's as if I'm already there. You see, when you doubt the eternal security of the believer, how that flies against other scriptures very clearly. It's as if we're already seated in the heavenlies with God as his children. So if I can lose my salvation, you're telling me I'm getting the boot out of heaven? And God cannot hold me by his powerful hand if I can lose it? No, he saves us and he keeps us. He does. So he's gone before us, and we are going to follow, Lord willing, as his children. He has gone in. I can go into. So tonight, who are you trusting? You say, well, Pastor Tim, you know what I'm trusting. I've made it clear. I trust Christ as Savior. Then you can count on him. He is the promise keeper. Matter of fact, he is the epitome of truth. He's the epitome of truth. So we can throw ourselves upon our anchor, which is steadfast and sure, and rejoice. And finally then, after his little warning and then a little side spur, he's going to come back in chapter 7 to Christ as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Lord, I'm thankful that you are steadfast and sure, that you never, there's not even a shadow of turning, no variableness with you. May we who know you as Savior rejoice. The Lord is King. Rejoice, you are our Savior and keeper and holder. So Lord, may we take that truth this week. May we serve you perhaps even with tears. Tears are a language God understands and most human beings understand as well. So Lord, may we be about your business this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We have an anchor that keeps the soul, number 379. If you will grab a hymn book there, please, 379. And we'll stand together and sing, if you don't mind, 379.